1 Timothy chapter 6. We began this chapter a couple of weeks ago, and we want to return to it because it's interesting what Paul does here. He's repeating himself in a way that he's done over and over and over throughout this book. And he comes back to false teaching. He is talking about how the church ought to be ordered, how it ought to look. And he comes in verse 3 and says, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." In his book, What the Dog Saw, Malcolm Gladwell tells the story of David Rosenhan, who was a professor of psychology at Stanford University in the 1970s. Rosenhan gathered together an interesting group of people. He gathered a painter, a graduate student, a pediatrician, a psychiatrist, a housewife, and three psychologists. He told them to check into different psychiatric hospitals under aliases with the complaint that they had been hearing voices. They were instructed to say that the voices were unfamiliar and that they heard words like empty, thud, and hollow. Apart from that initial story, the pseudo-patients were instructed to answer every question truthfully, to behave as they normally would, and to tell the hospital staff at every opportunity that the voices were gone and that they had experienced no further symptoms. These eight subjects were hospitalized on average for 19 days. One was kept for almost 2 months, and Rosenhan wanted to find out if the hospital staffs would ever see through the ruse. They did not. Rosenhan's test is, in a way, a classic intelligence problem. Not a problem with intelligence as in you're smart, but intelligence as in FBI, CIA. And, intelligence problems that present themselves like they did in World War II, like they have in the Gulf War, like they have on September 11th. These intelligence problems show up in a number of different ways. But in this specific case, here was a signal, a sane person, a signal buried in a mountain of confusing noise, in this situation being a mental hospital, and the intelligence analysts, the doctors, were asked to connect the dots, and they failed spectacularly. In the course of their hospital stay, the eight pseudo-patients were given a total of 2,100 pills. They underwent psychiatric interviews, and there were sober case summaries documenting their pathologies that were written up over the months that they were kept in the hospital. They were asked by Rosenhan to take notes documenting how they were treated, and this quickly became a part of their supposed pathology. One nurse ominously wrote in her notes, "patient engaging in writing behavior." One friendly nurse asked one of the subjects if he was nervous as he paced the hallways one day, and he corrected her to no avail. He said, "No, I'm just bored." The solution to this problem seems obvious enough. Doctors and nurses need to be made alert to the possibility that sane people sometimes are admitted to mental hospitals. So Rosenhan went on a research and teaching hospital. He informed the staff that at some point during the next 3 months, he would once again send over one or more of his pseudo-patients. This time, of the 193 patients admitted in the three-month period, 41 were identified by at least one staff member as being almost completely sane. Once again, however, they were wrong. Rosenhan hadn't sent anyone to the hospital. In attempting to solve one kind of intelligence problem with an overdiagnosis, they created another intelligence problem being underdiagnosis. See, the pendulum swung all the way across, and they failed again. Gladwell reminds us here of the serious problem that in our zeal to connect the dots, to connect what we believe to be the problems of the past, we often end up creating new problems for the future. And as I read that story, as I thought about it, I thought, you know, we have that same kind of problem in our churches today. We often face the same types of problems within the very walls of the church. Rosenhan's study was aimed at determining whether psychiatric hospitals were equipped to correctly identify people with real problems who really needed treatment, while at the same time being able to recognize those who did not need treatment. The question we face in the church is whether or not we can identify those who hold the sound teaching, sound doctrine, while correctly identifying the wolves among the sheep, the false teachers who would lead others astray. I believe as I look around the church this morning, and again, this is the church broadly speaking, not just Calvary, but we have to be careful here as well. I believe as we look around the church today, there's a general just belief out there that, well, if somebody comes to church, then they must really love Jesus and they must really be serious about the gospel and they must never have any ill intentions. It's sort of like the psychiatric patient who shows up at the mental hospital and they're admitted because obviously if you're at a mental hospital, you need psychiatric help, right? But the point of Rosenhan's study was to point out the fact that sometimes there are mentally sane people that show up at a mental hospital. They don't need treatment. They need to be sent home. Sometimes we need to understand there are people in the church who carry Bibles, who say the right things, who act in the right ways, but really, underneath it all, they are what Paul would call a wolf in sheep's clothing. They are false teachers. They are those who would try to infiltrate the church of God, who would try to teach false doctrine, and who would try to lead others astray. And just like those doctors in a psychiatric hospital, our job as the church is to be able to identify those who are true followers of Christ and also clearly identify those who are teaching false doctrine and understand that just because it's a hospital, just because it's a church, doesn't mean that there will never be anybody inside it who doesn't really belong. Paul jumps into this and, you know, we've been in 1 Timothy for months now, and you remember that Paul is writing to a young man who's pastoring a church about pastoral matters relating to life in a local congregation. We've stressed over and over and over again that Paul is interested in setting forth healthy priorities for life and ministry together in the local church. And he's not merely giving advice, although there is a lot of wisdom, and he has every right to give counsel and advice, but what he's actually doing is he's setting down a pattern, a principle, multiple principles and a pattern for ministry and life together in the local congregation that he expects to see worked out in every Christian church, in every time, in every culture. And so what Paul is trying to do, what he's saying to this congregation in Ephesus in the first century, is equally relevant to us in the United States, in Rapid City, in the 21st century. This morning we come to yet again another passage in which Paul warns against false teaching. He's done this over and over and over again just in this one book. A couple weeks ago he had a word in 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2 to those in this church who were slaves. They were actually in the condition of slavery, and he had some words to them about their attitude and what their attitude was to be like living a life as a believer, as a slave, how they were to conduct themselves. And we discovered, even though we're not slaves in the same sense of the word as those who were there in Ephesus that Paul was writing to originally, there are still principles for us to learn, even out of instructions to those who are living in the reality of slavery. But now he's back to false teachers again here in verses 3 to 5. And this must be about the fifth time already that Paul in this book has spoken about false teaching. And he must think that it's a fairly significant issue in order to turn to it over and over and over again. Paul begins by telling us what sound doctrine actually looks like, so that we'll be able to distinguish between sound teaching and false teaching. You know, it strikes me when I read this passage, you know how banks teach their tellers to be able to identify false bills? They don't take them to school and show them a bunch of false bills and say, okay, here's what a false $100 bill looks like. Here's what a fake $5 bill looks like. They don't ever show them a fake bill. They just constantly, over and over and over, put real money in front of them. This is what the real thing looks like. This is what, and they'll bring in, okay, here's some stuff we found, here's some of this, here's some of that, but here's the real thing. We're training you on what the real stuff looks like, so that when the false stuff comes across your counter and you look at it, you realize, oh, wow, this doesn't look anything like what I know money's supposed to look like. I've been traveling around for 2 weeks trying to make sure I've got the right currency in my pocket at the right city at the right time. And it's been fascinating to me to see, you know, you can look at American money, you can look at British pounds, you can look at Turkish lira. It all looks different, but it all has a specific way that it's supposed to look for that specific money and that specific currency, that specific country. And so banks teach their people what the real thing looks like so that they'll be able to identify what the false stuff looks like when it comes across. And that's exactly what Paul does here. He says, this is what sound doctrine is. This is what good theology looks like. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what God says to you. And he wants you to learn that. He wants you to bury that deep in your soul, deep in your heart, so that you know what God's word says. So that when somebody, some crackpot comes up with something off the wall that is completely against the word of God, you can go, wait a minute, that's not what I remember reading in the Bible. That's not what the Bible has to say. And so let's go back and check what Scripture said. So that leads us to the question, what constitutes sound doctrine? What is it that Paul says, this is what you're to be teaching. This is what you're to be believing. Notice he says in verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Just stop right there for a minute. What constitutes sound doctrine? Well, first of all, it's in accord with apostolic teaching. Notice how he describes sound doctrine. It's according to the sound words that Paul and the other apostles have been teaching. It's apostolic. These false teachers, we know from books that we have from around this time and a little bit later, many of them were claiming that they'd been given revelations from God, which even the apostles hadn't received. And Paul says, if anybody comes to you teaching a different doctrine, even if it's an angel, if they're preaching a different gospel, a different doctrine than what we've given to you, they are a false teacher. And he said it over and over and over again. Even in the 21st century, we have many people around us. I don't know of anybody in this room, or at least they haven't said it to me if they believe this. But I know a lot of people who believe in private revelation. Private revelation from God apart from Scripture. This is just something that God told me, hasn't told anybody else. This is just my own private revelation from God. I love what John Owen had to say about private revelation. He said, if it agrees with Scripture, it's unnecessary. And if it doesn't agree with Scripture, it's false. Just flat out false. The question we have to answer is the Word of God infallible? Is the Word of God our sole basis for our faith, for our doctrine, or is it not? Paul says, the Word of God, the gospel, is where we're to get our theology from. Not from some false teacher off over here teaching some doctrine that does not fit with what all the apostles have already been teaching you. And so Paul says to these believers in Ephesus, check what you're hearing against what you already know to be the Word of God. And if it doesn't match up, it's not God's Word that's wrong. It's somebody over here who's cooking up false doctrine. Jesus had communicated to them by the Holy Spirit certain truths which were key to the Christian life, key to this blessed life, which had not been revealed to the apostles, or at least some of the apostles. And so they were continuing as mouthpieces of the Holy Spirit to tell the Christian church truths that they had never heard before. And the Apostle Paul says, I want to contrast my teaching. My teaching, by contrast, is the old story. I have absolutely nothing new to tell you. What I have to tell you is what all the other apostles had to tell you, because we didn't make up our teaching as we went along. We got it from the Lord Jesus Christ. We got it from the Word. We preach the Bible, which is God's revelation of who He is and of His will and of His ways and the way of salvation. That's where we get our teaching from. We don't have any secret teaching to bring you, Paul says. And Paul says there's the contrast. There's the true teacher, the sound doctrine that's coming from the Word of God. And there's this other guy who's saying, hey, I've got something new. I'm peddling this this snake oil over here. It sounds good. It looks a little bit like the real thing, but it's kind of God's own personal revelation to me, and I've got this new thing to come tell you. We have entire cults that have been propagated like this. Joseph Smith and the Mormon cult. It all began by a man saying, I have received private revelation from God that nobody else has ever gotten before, and I'm here to tell you about it. Well, Paul says this is a false teacher. Paul says if it is not in accord with what we have already taught you, you ought to be careful. You ought to run. And somebody comes along and says, oh, I've got something new and secret for you. You've never, ever heard it before. This is special teaching that I alone received. And it's the key to the Christian life and to unlocking the blessings of life. We see this all over the place through the prosperity gospel. God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. He wants you to be driving a Beamer and living in a multi-million dollar mansion. This is what God wants for you. And if you're not living that, you just don't have enough faith. You're not trusting God enough. Look at all the stuff that you could have. God would never want you to suffer, really. His own son, he sent to the cross, nailed him there, allowed him to hang there, and die for your sins and for mine. Allowed him to suffer in our place. But you and I, God would never want to be uncomfortable. Really? Do we ever think about the theology that we hear from our culture, from our society, and measure it against Scripture? Say, wait a minute. What do you mean God would never want me to suffer? Jesus said, if I came and followed him, I'm guaranteed suffering. And yet we have those false teachers who come and say, no, 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 this is the special key. This is the special key that unlocks the doors to living your best life now. That's a terrible thought. You can be sure you're listening to a false teacher because Paul is saying, my teaching is open. It's not some special teaching for the Illuminati or only special Christians that have heard and can understand. No, our teaching is open. Our teaching is for everybody. The apostles, we have all been preaching the same message. It's the only message we have. It's the message we receive from Jesus Christ himself. We're preaching this old, old story, and it does not change. So it's in accord with the apostles' teaching. It's also in accord with Jesus' teaching. It's in strict accord with the teaching that Jesus Christ gave. It's not some new secret teaching no one has ever heard of before. It's the same story Jesus preached. It's the same truth the apostles preached. It's in accord with the faithful teaching of the Word of the Christian church that's been nourished on from the very beginning. Sound doctrine. Paul is saying in accord with Jesus' teaching, it's in accord with the apostles' teaching, and it leads to godliness. It doesn't lead to speculation. It doesn't lead to divisive argument. It leads to godliness. It's productive of a life in accord with God's Word. It doesn't leave you filled up with information and not changing your life. We even talked this morning in Sunday school about, you know, there's all sorts of people out here who have prayed the prayer. They believe they're Christians because they said some formula of words. They've been saying that for 40 years and their life doesn't look any different today than it did when they prayed the prayer. What's the problem? Well, they have head knowledge. They've acknowledged who Jesus is. But it hasn't traveled 18 inches down into their heart. It hasn't changed their life. It hasn't brought new life. It's just head knowledge, just understanding who Jesus is. Folks, you can know exactly who Jesus is and split hell wide open when you die. Why? Because it's not about what you know. It's about who you know. It's about whether or not you have a relationship with him that has completely changed your life. Paul says this doctrine is going to change people. It transforms your life so that the truth is lived in our godliness and holiness and commitment to Christ. And Paul points this out in order that the people of God sitting in the pews can contrast false teaching from sound teaching. Sound doctrine, Paul is saying, is in accordance with Jesus' teaching, and it's in accordance with the apostles' teaching, and it leads to godliness. It leads to holiness. Now, Paul tells you all of that so that you can contrast that to the product of false teaching. So there's his first principle. Sound doctrine is in accord with the apostles' teaching. It's in accord with Jesus' teaching. It leads to godliness, but he doesn't stop there. He goes on to look at two or three character qualities of false teachers, and you see those in verse 4. Notice what he says about a person who doesn't advocate sound doctrine. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. So what's the character of false teachers? Well, false teaching leads, first of all, to insolence. How many times have you seen this? I heard about a seminary professor who overheard his students talking about a very, very intelligent man who was teaching things that were untrue. And the seminary professor said, "Brothers, all you need to be a heretic is a little intelligence and a little pride, and you've got the perfect ingredients for heresy." Well, here's Paul saying the same exact thing. Those who are teaching false doctrines, their problem is they're insolent, they're conceited, they're prideful, they are puffed up. But not just to insolence, it also leads to ignorance. They want to have a special standing and esteem and authority to control other believers. And so they cook up their own teaching. But because they cook up their own teaching, they show they really don't understand Christianity. Though they profess to be smarter than everybody else, they really don't understand the very rudimentary truths of the grace of the gospel revealed in the Word of God. And so it leads to irrationality. They're insolent, they're ignorant of the truth, and therefore, furthermore, they fixate on controversial questions and disputes about words. You remember Jesus saying to the Pharisees that one of their problems was that they would strain out at a gnat and swallow a camel? You remember that in the Gospels? Well, Paul says these false teachers are just like that. They get fixated on some tiny little truth off to the side that's probably not even a truth, and they'll teach about it every single time you turn around. That's all they want to talk about. It may be some subject of end-time teaching. I was talking with a guy several years ago on the phone. I didn't know him from Adam. I had called him. I was trying to order some books, and I had a question about the order, and so I had called this guy, and I was on the phone for more than 30. I wasn't on the phone for more than 30 seconds before he was asking me what I thought and what my theological take was on the little horn in the book of Daniel. Why is it that these people always fixate on the craziest, most obscure? I mean, yeah, the little horn is in the book of Daniel, and we can talk about that, but like, this is a guy you've never even talked to before. You never even, you know, it's almost like, "Hello, how are you today? What do you think about the little horn in the book of Daniel?" Like, really? Like, that's the one thing. And I've talked to other people who know this guy, who have talked to this guy, and guess what? They've had the same experience. That tells me he wants to know what everybody in the world thinks about the little horn in the book of Daniel. He's written articles about it. I've looked him up online. He's written articles all over the place. He's, this is just his thing. For some reason, he feels like this is just the key to understanding theology and the Word of God. It's this small part of the whole story of redemptive history that God is telling us in His Word, and yet we're straining out at this gnat and we're swallowing camels. Paul says this is a characteristic of a false teacher. They're insolent. They're ignorant despite what they claim, and they're irrational because they have an unhealthy interest in the obscure. And what is this kind of teaching result in? What are the consequences of false teaching? Notice the last part of verse 4, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. In other words, false teaching will lead to personal ungodliness and corporate division. It'll lead to ungodliness in your personal walk with the Lord, and it'll lead to division in the body of Christ. It's not going to bring the church together. It's going to divide the church. And so the very things, Paul says, you can know it's a false gospel because all the things that the gospel is supposed to do, the exact opposite things are happening when these people get up and teach. They're dividing people. And it's not, their teaching is not leading people into holiness, into godliness. It's leading them into ungodliness. It's leading them to fixate on things that really don't matter. Or at the best are tertiary issues, and they're focusing on that at the expense of primary issues. Now it's true that sometimes learning the truth itself can be difficult for the people of God, and we can wrestle with it, we can struggle with it. I assure you, there are plenty of verses in God's Word that I still just sort of scratch my head and go, I guess we've got all eternity to figure this out, and we're going to need it because I definitely don't get it right now. So those of us who are care greatly and deeply about the truth, we have to be very concerned that our fundamental concern is that the truth would lead to transformed lives characterized by loving service of one another. Real godliness, commitment to brothers and sisters, and not to a spirit of being smarter than everybody else. You know, we Baptists care a lot about truth in a day that doesn't care a lick for truth. We love to, you know, we love the phrase that's sort of been stuck on us as Baptists, a people of the book. God, may that be true of us. We want to be a people of the book. But I'm here to tell you the best Christians I know, and I know a lot of Baptist Christians, and I know a lot of Presbyterian Christians, and I know a lot of Lutheran and Catholic and Methodist and Pentecostal Christians. If they're actually being led into godliness, that phrase applies to all of them. It's not that this group has a corner, a market on the truth. It's that if we believe the gospel, if we're doing what God tells us to do, if we're believing the word of God, we are people of the book. We don't care about what everybody else says. We want to know, what does God say in his word? That means we're liable to spiritual pride. And we have to guard against that. One way to guard against that is always making sure the truth is leading us to more Christ-likeness. You know, it's easy for us as believers to go, well, those guys over there, they're crazy. You know, they've come up with all these false doctrines, and we're better than they are because we believe the Bible. I hear people talk all the time about, I don't need creeds, I don't need confessions, I don't need statements of faith. All I need is Jesus. I don't need theology, I just need Jesus. Okay, well, what do you believe about Jesus? Well, he's the Son of God, and he was born of a virgin, and he came to die for our sins. Guess what? You're doing theology. You know, you're saying you believe something. Now, obviously, our statements of faith rest underneath Scripture. A good statement of faith should tell us what, they should say, this is what we believe about God's Word. And if there's an error somewhere, it's with the statement of faith. It's never with the Word of God. So if there's something that doesn't add up, we say, okay, we're going to adjust our statement on this, but God's Word reigns over all of it. One of the things I loved from R.C. Sproul, he said this several times before he died. He said, you know the thing I love about statements of faith? They indicate that somewhere somebody believes something. We're in this climate, in this culture now that loves to just say, well, I don't need anybody but Jesus. Well, yeah, but who is Jesus? I don't need anything but the Bible. Okay, well, what do you believe the Bible teaches? Because there's thousands and thousands of different groups of people out there that say, we believe the Bible. Okay, well, what do you believe about the Bible? What does the Bible teach? That being said, Paul says false teaching will always lead to controversy, quarrels about words, dissensions, envy, strife among the brethren, evil suspicions. It won't produce godliness. It won't deliver the goods. How often have we seen this in practice where men claim to have been to have seen a truth nobody else understands, and they destroy Christians and they break them apart from the church and they divide congregations? How often have we seen this in practice? Well, Paul warns us about it right here. This is the consequence of false teaching, but what's the cause of false teaching? Notice the last part of verse 5. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. I think one of the things that should strike us today is how contemporary Paul's words are. He's speaking about one of the key motivations for false teachers in his day. First century in the city of Ephesus, he's writing to Timothy as the pastor of this church. And you don't have to look very far to see this same motivation of false teachers in our day. Here in verse 5, Paul comes right out and tells us, these men suppose that godliness is a means to gain. And by that he means that these men suppose godliness to be a means of material gain. Can I just break it down for you real clear? Paul is saying false teaching will lead you to do crazy stuff like get on TV and tell people who claim to be Christians, you need to give money to me because I need a $65 million jet so that I can go gallivant around the world and preach the gospel. Folks, if you need a $65 million jet in order to preach the gospel, you have problems. You need to go back to square one and realize what preaching the gospel actually looks like. You see this all over the place. That's just one example. Everywhere we turn, just turn on the TV, listen to the radio, all over the place. And it's not all of them, but it's everywhere. It's all over the place. People who are trying to get rich off the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They think they're going to get rich off the gospel. They think they're going to get rich off Christianity. They're planning to gain material wealth through the truth of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And Paul is saying here, they're motivated by a desire for material gain. Now friends, this could have been written yesterday. If you were to turn on the television today or any day of the week, 4 out of 5 programs that claim to be Christian proclamation of the truth are doing exactly what Paul is saying here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. They're turning Christianity into a means of gain. The most common false teaching in churches in the English-speaking world today is the false teaching that God wants you to be physically healthy and wealthy and all the rest. It's called the prosperity gospel, and it's everywhere. And it's dangerous, and it's damning. And here's Paul talking about it 2,000 years ago. He's saying these false teachers, they're motivated by desire for material gain. And Paul wants to make clear that that is not what Christianity is about. Sinclair Ferguson said, martyrdom will never kill you ultimately, but false teaching always will. I'm reminded of the words of John MacArthur, who said, neither Christ nor the apostles ever confronted serious, soul-destroying error by building collegial relationships with false teachers. See, we're tempted in our day to say, well, we need to be nice to everyone and we need to be friendly with everyone. And I would agree. We don't need to yell and scream in people's faces. But when there is clear false teaching, Paul doesn't say, go out and be best buddies and just get along with them and say, well, you know, we've got some differences, but it's not really a big deal. Paul says, no, when there is clear false teaching, here's an idea. Kick them out. Get them out of the church. They can always repent. They can always get saved. They can always be a part of the church if they want to believe biblical doctrine. But if they're going to propagate falsehood, if they're going to be a wolf in sheep's clothing, Paul says, get them out of the body. It is a cancer that will eat the very soul of a congregation to have false teachers competing for material gain, most of them, using the blood of Jesus Christ to get benefits for themselves, physically, financially, all kinds of different ways. And we're going to explore that more next week as Paul gets into the details of what does it look like to love money? Do you love money or do you use money? Do you love God or do you use God to get what you want? Martyrdom will never kill you, ultimately. False teaching will. Remember the words of Paul, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Know this about him. He is puffed up with conceit. He understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And Paul says, what is the antidote to this? It is sound teaching. It is teaching that is in accord with the teaching of the apostles, with the teaching of Jesus, and it is doctrine that produces godliness, that produces holiness in the lives of those who hear it. May God cause us to be a church that is marked by godliness and holiness due to sound biblical doctrinal teaching. Stand with me, please, for prayer. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. We thank you that we don't have to wonder what's true and what's false. God, that you have given us your word. You have laid out clearly in plain language for us what you expect, who you are, who we are. God, how we have fallen away from you through our sin. But that you don't leave us there, that you tell us how you have come to us to provide a pathway back to you. God, I pray that you would instill within each and every one of us a great desire for sound teaching, to understand clearly what you have said, and to oppose that which is false. Father, for your honor and for your glory, that many men and women, boys and girls, might come to a knowledge of the truth and know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.